Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 28, which is about where we left off last time. When God revives his church, what does that revival look like? Well, if Nehemiah is to be our guide in answering that question, we will have learned from chapter 8 that it begins with the ministry of the word. Hours and hours and hours of Bible reading and exhortation and preaching on the basis of those readings then led to this extended period of repentance. You read the Bible, you preach the Bible, and there's going to be a recognition that things are not what they ought to be, that we don't believe what we ought to believe, that we're not practicing what we ought to practice. You all can come on forward. There's a lot of seats up here, tons of seats. Come on. We're glad you're here. So there's going to be repentance on the part of those who are positively responding to the message that they're hearing. So the ministry of the word leads to prayers of repentance and the spirit of repentance for the people of God, which then leads to a renewed commitment to conforming to the will of God. Now, that's where we left off. We looked at that commitment that is being made then in chapter 10. So chapter 8 is the reading of the word. Chapter 9 is the prayer of repentance. Chapter 10 then is the renewal of the covenant, the renewed commitment of the people of God. We talked about it as a personal and a public commitment, that it involved individual commitments and the commitment of the whole people of God. And then we talked about it as being general and specific. And under the category of general, the first principle was that it was a commitment to be governed by the word of God. So it's the whole people and particular individuals. It is general and specific. In terms of the generality of the commitment, it's a commitment to be under the word of God. We said that was the key to the whole thing. There is a commitment to be governed by God's word, to believe what it says, to obey what it commands, to go where it sends. That's the fundamental commitment. That's the commitment that's being made by the people of God in this passage. And then from that, then, there follows then the commitment to be a distinctive people, which I think is the flip side of the commitment to be governed by God's word. Because if you are governed by God's word, there will be separation from the world. You will be a distinctive, a peculiar people. Not separate and different for the sake of being separate and different, but separate and different because the word of God requires that we be a different people, a separated people, a peculiar people. So then that's going to be applied in the various aspects of separation regarding marriage, Sabbath, tithing, and so forth. And that's where we'll look at the specifics of their commitment, not just the generalities of commitment to the word of God and to be a distinctive people, but then actually we'll get concrete and specific about what that means. So look at verse 28. And now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. See, there's the two sides of the coin. They're committing themselves to the law of God, to God's self-revelation in his word. What's that mean? That means that they're going to be separated from the peoples of the land, the unbelieving peoples. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters, of those who had understanding. The whole people of God just separating themselves to be under the word of God and therefore to be a distinctive people separated from the unbelieving world. Verse 29, then they are all joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. So this commitment to walk and to observe means that they will be a separate people. Verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. You see, that's where the specifics of separation are going. But the basic commitment here is that they are going to be a separate people. They're going to be a distinct people. They are not going to be like other people. This is a principle that is consistent from Old Testament to New Testament, that we are to be a separated people. We are not to be like the world. That's not something peculiar to the Old Testament. Now, Nehemiah is going to apply it, as we said, to marriage and to the Sabbath and to tithing and to mission. We come to the New Testament. Do we see the same things happening? Well, we do. It's applied to speech, like in Ephesians 4:28 through 5:2. It's applied to dress, like in 1 Timothy chapter 2, among other places. It's applied to how one handles one's wealth, as in Matthew 6, among many other places. So that the picture that the New Testament draws is that we don't speak and we don't dress and we don't spend our money as other people do. We are different from the world. We are not like worldlings. There are sheep and there are goats, and we're not goats. And we're not to live in goat land. We're to live in sheep land and to take on the characteristics of sheep. There are wolves in sheep's clothing, and we're to be separate from them as well. Why do the apostles address issues like marriage and child rearing and singleness, as in 1 Corinthians 7, and the care of the elderly, as in the pastoral epistles? Why? Because our family life is different. It's not like that. We just can't fall into the pattern of the world and raise our children like they do and have marriages like they have and treat singleness as they do and care for the elderly as they would. Our family life is different. If one's goal is to be just like everyone else, to fit into the world, you've picked up the wrong religion. If you want to just fit in with the world, get along, be the same as everybody else, not be different, and yet you want to be a Christian, then you are in for a rude awakening. Because the thing cannot be done. Why not? Because God sets his people apart. He sets us apart from the rest of the world. We are distinctive from the rest of the world. We don't speak like they do. We don't dress like they do. We don't have family life like they do. Our morals are not what theirs are. Our priorities are not what theirs are. We don't share their perspective on life. We come at all these things from a different point of view. So if one wants to fit in and blend in and be hip and cool and be just like everyone else and walk like they do and talk like they do and dress like they do and have the music that they have and go to the movies that they go to and have the heroes that they have, well, you're going to be in constant conflict with the requirements of Christian discipleship, and you will be under constant pressure to compromise and to ruin your testimony and to betray Christ. I think that there's tremendous pressure, particularly on young people. They just want to get along. They just want to blend in. They do not want to be different. That's the thing. That's a horrifying thought for a young person, to be different, to be thought different, to not fit in with the rest of the crowd. What I'm saying is that that's something that one has to face. We should face it with our children when they're young. We need to continue to face it with them as they mature and become teenagers. We need to continue to face it with them when they go off to college. We need to continue to face it as adults. Not that this is a problem that's peculiar to young people. I think it's a characteristic of all of us that we are tempted to fit in, to follow the manners and the practices and the customs of the world. This is exactly what Nehemiah is fighting. And so he's calling them to be separate. That's what the whole point of verse 28, to be a separate people, to not mimic the patterns that are found in the world. They will corrupt us. They will undermine us. They will destroy the mission. They will destroy our identity as God's people. We will just blend into irrelevance if we just become like the rest of the world. So this is what's behind the exhortations, for example, of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Just to remind ourselves that we're not talking about Old Testament principles. They had a geographic dimension that we don't have. We can grant that, but the call to be separate, to be distinct, to be apart from, that continues. We are in the midst of the world and yet separate from it. We are in the world but not of the world in a way that Israel was not, but we are still, even with our integration with the world, to remain morally, religiously, spiritually separate. And so the world will think that we are strange. Peter concedes that point. He says that they will think that about us. They're going to think that we're weird, that we're strange, that we're odd because we are what we are. First Peter 4, verse 4, where he says, look, the time has already passed and sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued in your pagan past a pagan life. What's that? Well, it's a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousals and drinking parties and abominable idolatry. And on all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you for it. Why? Because you're not joining the party. You're not a part of the celebration. You're not drinking like they do. You're not carrying on like they do. You're not partying like they do. That's what life's all about for them. It's all about sensual pleasure. It's all about having a good time. It's all about feeding the flesh. And they don't understand why you're not doing that. They don't have an eternal perspective. They're not thinking that this world's preparation for the next world. They just want to enjoy life now. It's all about right now. They're Epicureans. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That's what life's all about for pagans. So how in the world can we follow the pattern that they are establishing? How can we follow that example? How does that fit with being a Christian? You want to fit in? You want to get along? You want to blend in? That's what you're blending into. So 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul there says, do not be bound together, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Paul's not a legalist. Paul's not a separatist. Paul's not a monastic Christian. He doesn't believe we ought to set up separate communities, isolated from the world. But he does say, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? As though the answer were what? Nothing. That's a bit of hyperbole. We have a common humanity. We live in the same world. We ride, you know, on the same roads. Yeah, there's a lot of things in common. It's a bit of hyperbole, but it's a strong statement, isn't it? About the degree to which we are at odds with the world in which we are living. We don't share its values. We don't share its morals. We don't share its ethics. We don't share its spirituality. We have very, very little in common with the world. Paul says nothing in common with the world. So why are you trying to fit in? Why are you trying to blend in? Why are you trying to just be a part? Why are you trying to just get along? Why are you trying to just be accepted? Why is that so important? Young people, why is that so important? What's more important, to be a faithful disciple of Christ or to fit in and have a bunch of friends and be popular? What's more important, to be a faithful disciple of Christ that is capable of having a positive witness in the lives of other people, even if you're not good with words, by life and priorities and honesty and integrity and love of neighbor and love of enemy and so forth, being a positive example of Christ, or fitting in, or being popular, or being hip, or being cool, being accepted, joining in the party, being the person that gets the phone calls and gets asked to go places and do things. Is that what it's all about? For adults, it may be, you know, being in the right clubs, being invited to the right social engagements, being invited to the right parties, being seen at the right places, fitting in, getting along, not letting religion get in the way. What kind of Christian discipleship is that? They might think I'm a fanatic. So what? Anybody that believes anything's a fanatic as far as worldlings are concerned. You're a fanatic if you keep the Ten Commandments. You're a fanatic if you think that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You're a fanatic if you go to church every Sunday. They look at us, they think we're crazy. What are you doing back at church? You went twice on one Sunday? You went to Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday night? That's a bit over the top, isn't it? It's a bit overboard, isn't it? You try to keep a Sabbath, that too? Are you Amish? Are you Mennonites? Who are you people? You know, what's interesting is that we've found over the years we have more in common with Orthodox Jews than nominal Protestants. It's very interesting. Orthodox Jews get us. In that they're committed to going to their services. They're committing to keeping a Sabbath. They're committed to taking the Bible seriously, trying to do what God says. You know, we have a pretty fundamental disagreement, but we do with nominal Protestants too. Nominal Protestants just think, you guys are weird. That's all they think. You're weird. You're over the top. You're fanatics. You need to calm down. You need to get some perspective. Keep religion over there in the corner somewhere. blend in with the world, then it just waters down one's Christian commitment, waters down, compromises one's discipleship, leaves one useless for the sake of the kingdom of God. James 4, 4 and 5, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? I thought we were supposed to have friends in the world. I thought we were supposed to reach out to the world. Yeah, he's not saying that. He's saying you're on friendly terms with the world and its whole system and its whole outlook. And its set of priorities and its way of life. You're just on friendly terms with it. You're just going along with it. You're fitting in with it. You're joining the party. You're getting swept along with it. And that kind of friendship with the world is hostility to God. You can't be a friend of the world and be a friend of God. It doesn't work that way. You're going to be faithful to one or faithful to the other. Just like serving God and mammon. It doesn't work. Can't do it. Either going to obey and serve the one, or you're going to obey and serve the other. It won't work. So which is it going to be? Is it going to be God or mammon? Is it going to be the world, or is it going to be the kingdom of God? Is it going to be loyalty to Christ, or is it going to be loyalty to the little circle of friends that want you to run around with them and be a worldly nutcase every weekend? Which is it going to be? Back to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. There Peter says in no uncertain terms, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's the old King James, a peculiar people. Peculiar. There's something valuable about using that word. Peculiar, odd, weird, different. Of course, that wasn't really the point, but in some ways, it really is the point. These are all Old Testament titles for Israel. All of them applied to the church. The church is the new Israel. They are appropriately applied to the church. We are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We have a distinctive identity. We are set apart from the world. We are, 1 Peter 1:16, to be holy even as he is holy. It's to that God calls us, to be a separated people. So the general commitments to which each individual and the whole people of God are called are the commitment to be under the word of God, to obey it and believe it, and the commitment to be a separated people. I would maintain that you really have to cross those two bridges. You really do. Most of the adults in the room will probably have crossed that at some point. What do I mean cross that? I mean, you come to the point in your life where you say, the Bible's true. I believe it. I believe it. I believe the whole thing. I'm tired of messing around with, doubts about this and doubts about this. I embrace it by faith. It's God's word. Jesus said, I would hear the voice of the shepherd. I hear the shepherd's voice in the Bible. The Bible's true. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to obey it. It's going to be my guide in life. It's going to be the word of God's going to be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've crossed that bridge. And you have to cross that bridge that says, I'm not going to worry about what the world thinks. I'm going to belong to the humble people of God, though they are despised, though they are peculiar, though they are different, though they are not cool and hip and with it. And all of that, I'm going to identify with God's people. With God's humble, lowly people, I'm going to be separate from the world. And I'm going to be separate in my behavior. I'm going to be separate in my morals, my ethics, my priorities, my perspective, my value, my lifestyle. I'm going to govern the way that I dress, the way that I spend my money, the way that I consume food and alcohol, and everything's going to come under the rule of God's word so that I'm an example of what God's peculiar people are meant to be. I think you have to cross that bridge and just turn your back on the world. Now, it may be in the providence of God that you are put in a platform in the world in spite of all that, and you're a part of the clubs and part of the organizations, and you have a kind of a public platform. We're not saying you need to surrender all that. We are saying that in the midst of the world, we are distinctive, seen as such, known as such, as people of honesty and integrity and devotion to God, people who are reliable, who are devout, people of prayer, people committed to the life of the church, people committed to the distinctives of the gospel. that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Those are the general commitments that are being made here. Then they get specific. And we've got 5 minutes, so we'll just start to get into them. What I see here in the specific commitments to marriage, Sabbath, to giving, and to mission. In those four commitments, what I see being highlighted here are culture-shaping institutions and practices. Okay, it's going to culminate with a lottery in which 10% of the people are required to move back into the city. So the point here is that they are going to shape a distinctive life that the world can see is different. So Sabbath fits into that, doesn't it? Sunday rolls around. And, you know, we're not there. We're not available for all the things that the world wants to do. Marriage. Our marriages are different. We don't marry unbelievers. We're very strict about who marries and the whole life of the family. It sets us apart from the world. Our handling of money is illustrated by tithing. These are sort of external things that are visible that people can see. They can see what happens with our money. They can see what happens with Sabbath. They can see our marriages. And then in terms of mission, again, these are visible priorities that the world can see that shape a culture, give it the distinctive characteristics that it has, so that the world is able to see in an objective, visible way that God's people are different. God's people live a different life. There's a collective life that we live. Not just up to me to decide, well, I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do that. No, there's a collective life. Again, we're part of a church. We're not just individual believers who just happen to get together. We've covenanted together. This is a covenant making time. So we are committing each other to live a distinctive kind of life that gets pretty specific here about things that we will do and things that we won't do in terms of things like marriage and Sabbath and tithing and mission. So that we shape a kind of culture, a kind of civilization. I like to talk about there being an ecclesiastical culture. I think there is one that is not the culture of the present generation or a past generation. It's the culture of the church, the culture of the people of God, the kind of life that they live together. That is a beautiful thing and a wonderful thing, but that sets us apart from the world. So let me just touch on the first of these, marriage. Marriage is a problem for ancient Israel, and it remains a problem for today. So the first thing, in terms of separation, verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. This was a problem back in Ezra 9. It's back again. It's going to come back in chapter 13. No intermarriage with pagans, separate from pagans in terms of marriage. It's not a racial distinction. Converts were allowed, and your sons and daughters could marry converts like Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And there's also recognition of this in Ezra and Nehemiah. Not talking about converts, we're talking about marrying pagans, marrying those who are outside of the faith. The requirement, Old Testament and New Testament, as is that one must marry within the faith. Fail to do this, and the next generation of believers will be undermined. As in chapter 13, verse 24, as for the children of the mixed marriages with which they are dealing then, half spoken the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. They didn't know Hebrew anymore. They wouldn't understand the Bible anymore. They didn't speak the language of the people of God. That is the extent to which they were corrupted by these intermarriages. They were learning the language of paganism. That's what happens when a believer marries an unbeliever. The children grow up confused. They grow up neither this nor that. They end up, many of them will end up being pagans because they're being brought up by one parent who is a pagan. So they're either going to grow up very confused, or there's a high likelihood they're going to grow up a pagan. So, young people, you need to have an absolute category in your mind. You're not going to marry an unbeliever. I would add to that, you're not going to marry a Roman Catholic. I would add to that, you're not going to marry a nominal Protestant. You're going to marry an evangelical Christian. You're going to marry someone who believes the Bible, someone for whom Christ is Lord, someone who is devoted to the gospel and to the church. Nothing less than that. You're going to marry a devoted disciple of Christ. Fail to do that, and you will undermine the future faith of your children, and you will have a marriage that is inherently unstable. Because there's no shared foundation. There's no theological, philosophical foundation for the marriage. God has not spoken in such a marriage to both partners. He's spoken to one. The other one, just a matter of opinion. When any kind of dissension comes into the marriage, when anything needs to be decided, any kind of priorities established, you have an inherently unstable situation. That's why we need to continue to encourage our single people. Do not give in to the temptation. As you grow older, to marry somebody that's not a believer, because the field is narrowing and you can start to become desperate and be tempted to compromise. 1 Kings 11, Solomon's wives turned his heart away from God to other gods. 1 Kings 16 through 19, Ahab corrupted by Jezebel. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, the Apostle Paul warns that bad company corrupts good morals. 2 Corinthians 6 again, do not be bound together with unbelievers. The home is arguably the single most effective tool for producing Christians that we have. I would argue that case. The most effective tool that we have for making Christians. Young people being brought up in godly homes. Even if they waver, even if they have their period of doubts, even if they stray for a season, by and large, they end up coming back into the fold. You know, we have a church with a number of children who brought up in the church, have come right back, maintained, been faithful, raising their own families. Baptized here, their children are baptized here. Grandchildren baptized here. It's the most effective tool that we have is the Christian home. For producing Christians. Satan would love nothing more than to destroy that institution. And the means that God has given for bringing Christians into the world. By far, it's the marriage bed. You destroy that, though, when you marry with an unbeliever. It has to be absolutely categorical. What I would say to young people is you just draw a line. You don't even let yourself go there. You have control over your emotions. You just don't even look in that direction. The person's an unbeliever, Jewish, Muslim, whatever, agnostic. You just draw a line. You don't even look in that direction. You don't give it a thought. Maybe very attractive person, lots of charm, tons of personality. You don't even look there. Just draw a line. You put up a wall. You don't let yourself emotionally go that direction. You can do that. We're not just victims of our emotions. We don't just fall in love. We yield to our emotions or we control them. So you just, when you get married, that's what you do. You see attractive people, and what do? You just avert your gaze. You look in another direction. You don't let yourself go there emotionally. That's what you have to do when you're single. That's what you do in the courtship period. If someone's a nominal Protestant, doesn't get it, not born again, not a real believer, you don't let yourself go there. You draw a line. You put up a wall. You don't let yourself emotionally get ensnared by that. Because once you get down the road a little ways, then it's going to become exceedingly difficult indeed. That's a point at which people glaze over and they quit listening. Yes, but I love him. Yes, but I love her. Yes, but. And they don't listen any longer. And they're just gone. They're gone and you can't get through. You try to knock on their door and they're gone. They've evaporated. They've disappeared and they're hellbound on marrying this person. And we've seen that happen repeatedly. And you know some of the people who've fallen into this and the tragedy for them that's followed. Because they entertained the thought. They toyed with it. They got emotionally ensnared. They married, and then disaster. And then lament and wanting to escape and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now they're trapped. I've even had them come back and say, can I get out of this because so-and-so's not a believer? And the answer is what from the Bible? No, you cannot. You are forbidden. And the Apostle Paul, unambiguous about it in 1 Corinthians 7, you're forbidden. If the unbeliever wants to leave, you let the unbeliever leave, but you can't leave. You're bound by covenant. You have to honor the commitment you made, for better or for worse. You're stuck. Now you need to make the best of it. Tell you, that's a sad thing. You don't want to sit where I sit sometimes. You don't want to have to deal with that. Have some newlywed of a couple of years sitting in your office weeping because she's trapped, because she was foolish, and because she wouldn't listen. And now she's stuck in a bad situation. And I'm not talking about him beating her, he's kind to her. Just he's a pagan. He doesn't get it. He's not a believer. They have no fellowship. This is Paul's point. What fellowship is light with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Don't mingle our worlds. Don't confuse things and think that we're all just the same and similar and these are just some minor religious differences that are inconsequential. No, they're not. They're absolutely vital. They're fundamental. They're foundational to life. You get married and you get stuck with somebody that's not a believer, your life will be devoid of the fellowship that makes the marriage the rich thing that it is. And you'll know it and your soul will long for it to be what it is, but what it can never be as long as that person remains a non-Christian. So this is fundamental to the life of the people of God. Do not marry an unbeliever. Christians marry Christians. Real Christians marry real Christians. This is fundamental to our separation from the world. We do not entertain for a moment the idea of marrying somebody outside of the faith. And so we have what? Families intact that are different from the world. You'd be surprised at what happens because of the Christian home. We all have very imperfect homes. I could give you details, but I won't, about how imperfect our home is. Discouragingly so. But you'd be surprised at what people will say who are not believers, and what they will do, and what they will come and seek from you, because they see something that is very attractive about the Christian home. It's different. We are separate, distinct, peculiar. We are little islands of the light of Christ in our neighborhoods that people looking at us, we believe, hopefully are able to see him. We lift up Christ. He draws all people to himself. Protect the home. Be separate, be distinct, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be a properly separated people. Not monks, but distinctive from the world. Beautifully such, clearly such, attractively such. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.